If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Obviously, a well-known passage by most of us. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Amen? So I want to read to you that verse, then we'll have a brief prayer. Hear the Word of God. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you, very aware of the fact that we can do nothing apart from you. Father, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to come down upon the preacher and everyone here. Father, I pray that we'd be able to not only hear your word, but act upon your word. We don't want to be hearers of the word only. We want to be doers of the word. So, Father, we ask that you would rend the heavens by the Spirit and come down upon us. Father, I pray that we'd see something more of the glory and excellency of Jesus. That we'd love him more. That we'd be more committed to the work because of your grace in us. That the love of Christ would control us, dominate us, propel us into our community around us. So, Father, we pray for any here today who are not yet in Jesus Christ. I would imagine, Father, any time I preach, I say that because there's always that possibility. So, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily in each of us and that we would obey your prescription for revival. That's the one thing we want to see today. Obey your prescription for revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Psalm 106, the psalmist is rehearsing the life of the nation of Israel, the history of Israel. And there's many good things that God did in and through the people during that period of time, but he's bringing up some of their not so good times. We know that as we look at the history of Israel, particularly in the book of Judges, they would seek the Lord, they'd get complacent in the Lord, they'd fall away from the Lord. The Lord would send wicked kings on them in order to humble them and to drive them back. And they would eventually cry out to God. And God would, in grace and mercy, again come and raise up a godly judge who would drive out the wicked people. But near the end of Psalm 106, about verse 34, he begins to speak of a very sordid event. The people of God, the covenant people of God, began to go after idols, false gods. And they began to do the unthinkable. They began to sacrifice their children to the gods of the Canaanites, Molech and others. And it goes on from there and says that the people, that the land was polluted with blood. Polluted with blood from the innocent children who were offered up to these false gods. You know where I'm going, right? Repeatedly, day after day, for years, now millions and millions and millions of children have been offered up to the Molech of our day, to the god of convenience and immorality and everything else in order. It's my body. It's my choice. I'll do what I want. And God says, our land is polluted. The blood cries out from the ground. Now, as Brian mentioned, I was the last few days here preaching to a bunch of street preachers. And yesterday we went to Grants Pass, beautiful little town. We went to the market there. And I got to tell you, there was some serious opposition. Now look, we weren't ranting and raving. We weren't yelling and screaming. We weren't in any way demeaning people. We were simply, we had signs and so forth, but we were preaching Jesus in a very calm manner, a very conversational way. Just preaching Jesus. And I want to tell you, people came up, why are you people here? Why don't you get out of here? We don't want to hear what you have to say. Why are you here? And we say, well, because we're ambassadors for Jesus. That's why. And Jesus tells us to lift him up. Then last night, as we're closing our meeting out, somebody was on a social media Facebook page there of the community. And he said there were at least 300 people speaking about us being there. And they weren't saying too many nice things. They're saying, what, we got to get rid of these. How do we get rid of these people? We know they have a First Amendment right of free speech, but we don't like it. We want them to leave. How are we going to organize to get rid of these people? Now, I've seen opposition before in open air preaching, particularly at gay pride parades. That's over the top, let me tell you. But yesterday was pretty bad. Now, look, we've got that in Alabama, but here's the difference. You know Southerners, don't you? They're real polite to your face. They'll stab you in the back if you're not careful. But as far as bless your little heart. You're such a nice person. So we got problems there too. The question is, what are we going to do? What does God require of us? Our nation is going down. I don't have to cite all the statistics and all the stories. You know, you see what's going on. What are we to do? This passage tells us what we're to do. But you need to understand the context, first of all. Solomon has just built the temple. And now the people have gathered together. There's a long prayer. And then they begin to make sacrifices, and then the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, comes down and fills the temple, which happened several times in the Old Testament. And then after that, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11, we get a more specific context. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. So the context is this. If there's pestilence, if a nation invades, if there's poverty, if there's a drought, if those things happen and my people pray. Now you'll notice here, he says, if my people will humble themselves. This is not a prayer that we can expect the abject pagan people who hate God to pray. This is not a prayer about America. If America will just cry out to God, God's going to say this. No, it's my people. Those who I have bought with the blood of Jesus, that's who he's asking to pray. Judgment, Peter says, begins with the household of God. Listen, those people who were opposing us yesterday are just doing what unconverted people do. They're not the enemies. They're victims of the enemy, the devil himself, who's blind to the unbelieving, the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is what unconverted people do. This is what I used to do many years ago before God saved me. If my people... Now, what's the prescription? It's amazing. He gives us four things that we're to do. And he says, if you do these things, I will give you a threefold promise. Not maybe it'll happen, it will happen. Now, admittedly, we're not a theocracy. God's writing to the people of Israel, that was a theocracy. God was their king. But still, as our confession says, the law of God still applies to us in this particular day. So we can apply this to our lives. We can apply this to God's people. So what are these four things? What is the prescription God is requiring if we're to get revival? By the way, what is revival? Revival is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of God, where they begin to see their sin. They begin to glory in Jesus Christ afresh and anew. God gives them great joy. God gives them great boldness. They don't care what people think about them. They're going to be serious followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, when that happens with an individual, a family, a church, a community, a nation, then what always happens from that is many people are converted. Many people come from darkness into light. All right, then, what's the prescription? And my people humble themselves. Humble themselves. John Preston, who was a 17th century Puritan, wrote a book, The Golden Scepter, where he deals with this particular verse. He spends about 250 pages on this one verse in typical Puritan fashion. He goes deeply into the passage. He points out that this idea of humiliation is both passive and active. It's passive in the sense that God does something. God initiates something. We're passive in the whole thing. We're not doing it ourselves. God's doing it to us. And you see this in the verse previous to it, to verse 14. If I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence. In other words, God sometimes in actually his gracious providence will bring hardship on people. He'll bring testing or hardship on individuals, on families, on congregations, on the church in a nation. He'll bring these difficulties upon us. We didn't ask for it, but he brings these things on us. Now, why does he do that? Because he's trying to get our attention. You remember Luke 11? So people come to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you know those people whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices of Herod. And Jesus, how about those other people who were killed in that construction accident that happened at Siloam? Are they more wicked than us? Are they more wicked than other people? Jesus doesn't even answer that question. He says, no, but what you need to understand is, if you don't repent, you likewise will perish. In other words, whenever hardship comes on an individual or in a family or in a community, I noticed y'all had a big fire here last summer, right? That destroyed a lot of things. People's houses were destroyed in that thing. When those things happen, what should be our response? God, this is a wake-up call. God, if I lost my house, how would I respond? That accident that killed that family by a drunk driver a couple of weeks ago, what would I do if I was in that accident? Am I ready to meet God? That's the whole point of this passive humiliation God brings upon us. He wants to get our attention. But then there's an active humiliation. That's something we choose to do. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. The humble will inherit the earth. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, what we should be doing every day when we get up, God, show me my sin. God, I want to see, look into my heart by the Holy Spirit through your word. Show me where I am lacking. Am I being a godly husband? Am I being a godly wife, godly parents, godly children? Am I honest in my workplace? Am I a person of integrity? Do I love my neighbors? Am I sensitive to their needs? Am I reaching out to my neighbors, even if it's to bring them a cake when they move into town? Whatever it is. God, am I living out this life as a disciple of Jesus? Jesus said, those who confess me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. If they refuse to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. God wants to get our attention. This humiliation is passive. God brings it upon us, but it's active. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. God, show me my sin. My people humble themselves and pray. What kind of prayer? Well, it's got to be a fervent, urgent prayer. Years ago, I was on my way back from Uganda, and my wife was at St. Simon's Island, where we used to live, and she was down there with one of our oldest son and his family. And they go to the beach on Memorial Day, or they go to the pool on Memorial Day. And Winnie, my wife, sees this 18-year-old girl that was in our class at Christian school years before. And the last time we saw her, she was in second grade. And Winnie's talking to her and says, well, what are you up to now? Well, I'm getting ready to go to college this fall. I said, where are you going? I'm going to Furman University. That's great. Winnie says, are you as feisty as you used to be when you were like 8 years old? Yes, ma'am, I sure am. And they were talking more. She goes, this is my first day on the job as a lifeguard. And so we found out later that this girl was talking to her father the night before. She says, Dad, I'm really excited about being a lifeguard this summer. I really hope I get some action. He said, I wouldn't think too much about that. I was a lifeguard for 7 years, like in high school and college. I never had any action at all. So my wife talks to this girl. An hour later, the girl's up on the perch looking out in the water. My wife is right there with her, you know, my grandchildren and so forth. And you see this woman, this young lady looking down the water. There's a 5-year-old boy on the bottom of the pool. She jumps in. She brings him up. His body is gray and lifeless. She puts him on the side of the pool. A big crowd gathers together. And she begins to do a CPR, and she's working. And then the mom, as you can imagine, the mom is absolutely beside herself, beating her hands on the concrete deck of the pool, wailing. And this girl continues to do her thing. About a minute and a half later, Winnie says, it seemed like 5 minutes. The boy began to come to life. And here's what I want you to see. My wife and my daughter-in-law began to pray. They began to pray with urgency and fervency. They began to pray in what I call a rather uncharacteristic Presbyterian fashion. Jesus, help this woman. Jesus, save this little boy. And sure enough, he began to spit up water. He began to cry. She picked him up and gave him to the mama. I was there the next day. And a couple days later, I see the kid running around like nothing's happened at all. Here's my point. For Winnie and my daughter-in-law, Carrie, to say, you know, we'll pray about that tomorrow. That's not going to work, is it? Pray now. They saw the desperate situation. So when I'm talking about prayer, I'm talking about praying with a sense of urgency. Think about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus comes on the scene into this pagan area, and this woman comes up to Jesus as a pagan. Somebody's been telling her about who he is. And she says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed." Now, this mama is not overly concerned about the fact that maybe her little daughter doesn't have too many friends or playmates. It's probably embarrassing. She probably was not invited over to play dates much. I mean, she's demon possessed. That's not the issue, though. The mama's not overly concerned about that. The mama sees what you and I must see all around us. She saw the darkness. Demonic activity. That's what we've got to see. Listen, the people around us here who don't love Jesus, who hate God, who hate the Word of God, it's not merely a sociological or political issue. They hate God because they've been blinded by the devil. This all is demonic activity. And you and I have got to realize that. This kind's not coming out without prayer and fasting. Amen. It's got to come out through the power of the Holy Spirit as we see the darkness in which we live. Do you see the darkness of your community? Really? You got to see it. The darkness that comes out of Washington, this is demonic activity we've got going on. What happens next? "Jesus, have mercy on me. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed." What happens next? Nothing. Jesus doesn't do anything. No doubt an uncomfortable silence. And then after there's quiet for a while, the disciples speak up and say, "Jesus, send her away. She's yelling at us." That's what mamas do when their child is being neglected. I guarantee you, mamas, if you go to the hospital, the emergency room at 2 o'clock in the morning and your 2-year-old's got 104 temperature and doctors and nurses are running about not paying any attention to you and you're sitting there calmly trying to maintain your sanctification, after a couple hours of this, you're going to lose it. "Somebody come here now and help my daughter." That's what mamas do. That's what she's doing. Because she realizes that if Jesus listens, if Jesus does not answer her, if Jesus listens to them and sends her away, she has no hope at all. She is in despair. Desperation. My dear friends, you've got to see the darkness, but not only darkness, you've got to see abject despair. If Jesus does not come upon these people in this community and in this nation, there's no hope at all for us. None. Except, of course, in our faith. I'm talking about the community at large. Got to see the darkness. Got to see the despair if Jesus doesn't show up. And then Jesus says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You get my drift, woman? You're a pagan. It's amazing what she says next. It says there that she fell before him and implored him and said, "Jesus, have mercy on me." This woman got to the point because she saw the darkness. She saw the despair if Jesus didn't show up, that she totally surrendered to Jesus. Total surrender. You get up in the morning and you say, "Jesus, my day is yours." But here's really the way it ought to look. It's like getting out an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and it's blank. And you might be tempted, "Well, I'm going to do this at 9 o'clock. I'm going to do this at 10 o'clock. I know we have a schedule. I get it. But really what Jesus is after is this. Just sign your name at the bottom. Well, Jesus, I need to know. Look, Jesus, we're in a contract today. I need to know kind of what's going on today. I want to know what you expect of me." No. Just humble yourself before me. Surrender to me and surrender to my will and to my word. And I'll direct your paths today. That's what this woman did. She totally surrendered. Jesus, do whatever you will. And then Jesus said, you know, I can't give the children's bread to the dogs. Not a good idea. Again, you know what he's saying, right? You're a dog, man. That's what he's saying. What's her response? Yes, Jesus, but even the dogs should be able to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, you have great faith. Go your way. Your daughter is healed. That is an unwavering faith. My dear friends, yes, darkness. Yes, despair if Jesus doesn't show up. Yes, total surrender. But never forget there's always hope in Jesus. Always. Never give up. You may have loved ones you've been praying for 50 years like I do. You've tried to talk to them. They won't even let you bring it up anymore. And you're praying and now they're getting older and you wonder how much longer they're going to live and they're just utter in rejection. But you don't know. You don't know what he's going to do. There's always hope. Never give up. Never give up on this nation. Never give up on the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus could come down by his Holy Spirit today and absolutely clean up this place. Overnight. That's how we got to pray. We humble ourselves. Passive humiliation. God brings it on us. Act of humiliation. All right, God, show me my sin. I'm going to give it up to you. And we pray. And we seek his face. What's it mean to seek the face of God? It means to seek the presence of God. Look, it's not enough to turn away from our sin. Yes, by all means, turn away from your sin. It's not enough to turn away from the machinations of the devil. Yes, by all means, put on the full armor of God. It's not enough simply to say, I want to fight indwelling sin. Never forget this, as John Owen says, indwelling sin is always working us over. It never takes a holiday. It's always tempting. It's always seducing. It's always trying to destroy us. No, to seek the face of God means that you not only turn away from these things, it means not only do you seek the bread of life that God can give us, but you seek the bread giver himself. That's what you want. You turn away from these things and you seek God. Not just what he can do for you, but you seek him. If you slay me, yet I'll still praise you. My people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways. What's it mean to turn away from our wicked ways? Well, there's a motivation involved. It's not merely, well, I want to turn away from the shame of my sin. That's a good thing, but that's not enough. I want to turn away from the getting caught doing certain things. My parents caught me doing something. It's good to turn away, but just because you've been caught, that's not good enough. Or it's not good enough to turn away because now I see the consequences of what I've done. No, no, no. You turn away because of the right motivation. Right motivation is, I want to honor you, God. To go further, it means that you begin to realize that what I'm doing, you think about your sins you're battling right now. Everybody's battling something. It means you get to the place you say, wait a second. If I continue in this way, this could destroy me. I could end up in hell. Wait a second. Don't we believe once saved, always saved? Don't we believe in eternal security? Yeah, we do. But there's a lot of verses that talk about people who have made professions of faith and they turn away and they're lost. How about Hebrews 6? How about Hebrews 12? How about Ephesians 5? How about Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Those who hear my words and act upon them are like a man who builds his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew to beat against the house, and the house stood because it was founded on the rock. Those who hear my words and do not act upon them are like a man who builds his house on sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds beat and blew against the house, and the house fell, and great was its fall. I hate to bring this up, but Ravi Zacharias, oh dear me. I'm not his judge. I'm not saying he's in hell, but I got to tell you, the scriptures are pretty strong here. And it's not my job or your job to judge where he is. That's between him and God. But I will tell you this, this ought to be a warning to all of us. I'm capable of the same thing, and so are you. To turn away from your sin means, you see, this could destroy me. I'm going to turn to God. I'm turning from darkness to light. That's the prescription. Humble yourselves, pray, seek the face of God, turn away from your wicked ways. Here's my question to you. Are you daily humbling yourself before God? Are you praying with this fervency and this urgency? Are you praying with an understanding of the darkness, the despair, if Jesus doesn't show up? Are you surrendering to Him every day? And do you have unwavering faith? Jesus can do mighty things. Never give up on what God can do. Are you turning away from your wicked ways? Are you seeking the face of God? That's the prescription. That's what we're commanded to do. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Now, here's the great news. If we do those things, if we obey the prescription, if we're not merely hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, if we do this, He gives us a threefold promise. He says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin, and I will heal your land. The threefold promise is amazing. He's promising there salvation. He's promising activation. He's promising restoration. What do I mean by activation? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah the prophet says, when the 70 years for Babylon are completed, then I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you. And I will bring you back to this land. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You will call upon me and you will pray to me. And I will listen to you. That's an amazing thing. These hard-hearted, recalcitrant, rebellious people that have this long history of rebelling against God. And yet He still says, I will listen to you. You will seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to this place. I'll restore your fortunes. I'll take you from the nations and I'll gather you from the places where I sent you. And I'll bring you back from the place where I sent you into exile. That's the God we know. The word Shema in the Old Testament is the word hear, our word hear. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But the word can be used in referring to God. God hears the cries of His people. Hearing doesn't mean that you just audibly listen. It means you give attention to it. It means you act upon it. God is saying, in spite of your hard-heartedness, in spite of your rebellion against me, if you will follow my prescription, I will hear from heaven. I will activate, I will raise up all of my resources, I'll marshal my resources to bring down upon the church God's blessing, God's revival, and the restoration of our country. First promise is this whole idea of God doing this great work of activation. But secondly, salvation. I will cleanse them of their sin. Now, we could speak hours on this, but the Ordo Salutis, God's electing grace, God calls. God regenerates. God causes people to repent and believe, to be converted. God justifies. God adopts. God sanctifies. God glorifies. It speaks of His propitiating grace. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus, and His blood assuages or washes away the guilt and condemnation of our sin. Expiation, He takes our sins away as far as the east is from the west. The reconciling grace of God, the redeeming grace of God, the glorifying grace of God. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins. And then I will heal your land. You remember what I said earlier about Psalm 106? Our land is polluted with blood. He'll heal our land. He created the world perfectly. Fall into sin in Genesis 3 brought thorns and thistles, brings earthquakes, tornadoes, fires, hurricanes, all manner of horrible things. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's the reality of the world in which we live. But God says, I'll cleanse the land, I'll heal the land. I don't think that means that, hey, we'll never have any earthquakes when revival comes. We'll never have any fires. No, probably not. But it does mean that He can wash away the guilt and the condemnation and the blood that cries out from the ground for the unborn. Do you believe that? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. So that's what God wants us to do. Obey the prescription. Mark chapter 1. Jesus is early in His Galilean ministry, and a leper comes upon Him. And Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, goes into great detail. Very vividly describes this whole thing, how it goes down. This guy comes up to Jesus. The crowd no doubt parts. There's this leper. Everybody kind of stays away from the leper, right? So here comes this leper, and he falls down before Jesus, and he asks Jesus to heal him. Now Jesus many times simply gave the word, and people were healed. He even healed people when they weren't even there. But what does he do this time? It says that he reached out and he touched the man. He wanted the people to see his love for sinners, and the leprosy is a picture of sin. We're all lepers before God until God's redeeming grace. It's not merely that he touched him. The word seems to say he embraced him. That's the God we serve. That's the Jesus we know. There's the power. It's not in politics on the left or the right. It's not in sociology. It's not in economics. It's not in some business plan. This only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming down on people. Will you obey the prescription for revival? Will you humble yourself daily? Will you pray fervently? Will you seek the face of God? Not just the bread, but the bread giver himself. And when you turn away from your wicked ways, you know what your wicked ways are. Everybody's got wicked ways. And one last word. Is anyone here today who would have to say, you know, I don't think I'm a Christian yet. I go to church some, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian. What should you do? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. What do you need to do? You need to call on Jesus right now and save you. But you might argue, well, you know, I'm not ready for that. I want to kind of sit back and learn more. I want to study more. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Well, I've got some questions about things. I don't really know. I got to get a better feel for it. No, that's not what he says. Today is the day of salvation. I was preaching at a church about a year ago. And after I was going along this line, I just did. After the service, the pastor said, I want you to meet this young guy. He's been coming to church for several months. His girlfriend's a believer. He's not. I've been meeting with him. And he told me just now, he said, that spoke to my heart. And what am I waiting for? So he called on the name of the Lord right then and there. Joined the church, was baptized. Now he's married to this lovely Christian girl. What are you waiting for? I don't know if there's anybody here like that or not. But what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Well, how do you do it? You just say, God save me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Talk to the pastor. Talk to the elders. Don't leave here. Now, listen, if you're not sure you're in Jesus Christ, don't leave here until you settle this. Call on the name of the Lord. And he will save you. What he'll do is he'll take out the heart of stone that hates God and loves sin. And he'll restore you and give you a new heart that loves God and hates sin. He'll wash away the filth and guilt of your shame. We've all got it. He'll wash it all. He'll take it all away. He'll give you his Holy Spirit so that you now have the ability and the power to live for Jesus. Will you live for him perfectly? No, but his Spirit is in you, and you'll begin growing consistently over the years in grace and knowledge of the truth. Come to Jesus today. For the rest of us, heed the prescription. Humble yourself. Every day, pray. Seek the face of God. Turn from your wicked ways. He promises. Listen, people, he promises. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I'll heal your land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation. The fact that, Lord, they are honoring you. We're thankful for this community in which you've placed them. We do pray for these dear people around the church here, many of whom have no clue what Jesus is all about. And they have no interest because they're dead in their sins. But, Lord, we were once dead in our sins, and you showed us mercy. So, Lord, work powerfully in this church, and we pray, Lord, that you would visit this church and this city and this nation. Lord, have mercy. In your wrath, would you remember mercy? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.